Thank you for sharing. It's good, I think, for us to be giving testimony to the church as to what God is doing and has done. And it's good to give him praise for that, recognizing the source. And so thank you. I know it's not the most comfortable place for... I've heard that people would rather have a root canal than to speak publicly. And so thank you for those of you who shared, especially if that is a very uncomfortable thing for you to do. Where does carbon dioxide come from? Professor Ian Plimer responded to that very question. And he said, okay, here's a bombshell. Just one of the many volcanoes erupting in Iceland in just 4 hours negated every single effort you and I have made over the past 5 years to control CO2 emissions in our planet. He says, I know it's very disheartening to realize that all of the carbon emissions savings that you have accomplished while suffering the inconveniences and expenses of driving hybrids and buying fabric grocery bags, throwing out all your non-green cleaning supplies, using only 2 squares of toilet paper, putting a brick in your toilet tank reservoir, selling your SUV and your speedboat, vacationing at home instead of abroad, replacing all of your 50-cent light bulbs with $10 light bulbs. Well, all of those things that you have done have all gone down the tubes in just 4 days. The volcanic ash emitted into the Earth's atmosphere in just 4 days by the volcano in Iceland has totally erased every single effort that you have made to reduce the evil beast carbon. And there are around 200 active volcanoes in the planet spewing out this crud at any one time every day. And I don't really want to rain on your parade too much, but I should mention that when the volcano erupted in the Philippines in 1921, it spewed out more greenhouse gases into the atmosphere than the entire human race has emitted in over its lifetime. And, well, he goes on, and he does not paint a pretty picture for the efforts for those who are striving to do well as far as our planet is concerned. And I don't know how much validity ought to be given to this article, but this fellow has been very highly accredited by some and highly questioned by others. Sometimes we get things confused. Sometimes we get things mixed up. And other times we get things just wrong. And sometimes these things can have little consequences. Like the oven timer didn't go off at the right time, and so dinner is going to be 2 hours late. Other times it can be quite expensive, like the foundation on your new prefab house wasn't quite right and only discovered when the building actually arrived. And other times it can have eternal consequences. And this is what I'd like to focus on for the next 4 weeks, addressing the question, what is the gospel? Largely, my thoughts are going to taken out of this little book that I read on our vacation, and it's simply entitled "What Is the Gospel?" Before starting to read this booklet, I questioned, "Come on, Mark, you've been preaching the gospel for 33 years. What are you doing reading a book that's entitled "What Is the Gospel?" But I had brought it along, and so I thought, well, I'll get started anyway. And at the very beginning of the introduction, it says, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? You'd think that it would be an easy question to answer, especially for Christians. In fact, you'd think the writing this book like this, one asking Christians to think carefully about this question, what is the gospel of Jesus, would be completely unnecessary. It's like asking carpenters to sit around and ponder the question, what is a hammer? After all, the gospel of Jesus Christ stands at the very center of Christianity, and we Christians claim to be all about the gospel above all else. It's what we intend to follow, to found our lives upon and build our churches around. Excuse me. It's what we speak to others about, and it's what we pray they also will hear and believe. For all that, how firm a grasp do you think most Christians really have on the content of the gospel? How would you answer if someone asked you a question? What is this good news that you Christians go on and on about? And what's so good about it? That's the introduction. And that was a good introduction for me because it caused me to pause right there and says, well, how would I articulate the gospel? Just nicely pack that up. What do I perceive as the gospel? He goes on to identify the gospel as one of the most challenging and misunderstood and confusing things. He went on online to check out churches as to what they were saying the gospel is, and he's got two or three pages of these quotes, and I'm reading those and kind of wondering, where are these guys? I don't know what they're talking about. What is the gospel? Christians don't agree on what the gospel is. And for many, the gospel is surrounded by a fog of confusion. And as we give some consideration, we first need to recognize or maybe answer the question, what is our authority? What authority are we going to be addressing? And I hope everyone here would be quick to answer the Bible. But not all churches are solely established. Thank you, Graham. Not all churches are solely established on that point. Some have a very high recognition of traditions. Others on, it's got to make sense. And still others interpret things from the perspective of their own experience. But all these potential sources of authority ultimately fail. Tradition leaves us relying on the opinions of man, as does reason, as we try to figure out what truth is from a fallen state, mind you. And experience leaves us to interpret truth from a very fickle heart. And so we get the what is truth to me may not be truth to you perspective. I am not a philosopher, but in my thinking, truth is exclusive, conforming to fact or reality. It is not variable. It is not subjective. In Psalms 119, verse 160, David writes, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Jesus, as he was coming to the end of his ministry with his disciples, prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I don't want to delve any deeper in this matter of the authority of God's word, but if you have concerns with that, I would love to meet with you. It has been suggested that the heart of the gospel is the answer to four critical questions. And the first one is, who made us and to whom are we accountable? The second, what is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble, and if so, why? The third question, what is God's solution to that problem? How has he acted to save us or to address it? And finally, how do I myself, right here and now, come to be included in his provision? What makes this good news for me and not just for someone else? These are the issues that seem to lie at the heart of the biblical expression of the gospel. The content may be presented differently. Words change, approaches change. But we must always get to these issues. These issues are key in sharing the gospel and in grasping the gospel. Who made us? And to whom are we accountable? We are accountable to our Creator. He made us. Almighty God. God created us. What is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble, and if so, why? Yes, we are in trouble. We are sinners. And God has deemed that sin will be judged. What is God's solution for that problem? How has he acted to save us from it? God has acted through his Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with our sin and to save us. How do we, right now, come to be included in his salvation? What makes this good news for me and not just for someone else? We take hold of that salvation by repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Let me give you four key words that will help you process that very simple presentation. First, there's God. Then there's man. Then there's Jesus Christ. And then there's response. And as we think of the process of each one of those, it can take us very comfortably through a presentation of the gospel. Now, I could stop there and give you the next 4 weeks off, because that's what I want to go over for the next 4 weeks. But I think that it is important, or it would be of value for us to be able to consider a little bit more in depth as to what those things mean. What is the impact of those points? And so, starting off with, first, let's look at God as Creator. I want to share this with you. Let me introduce you to God with a small g. You might want to lower your voice a little bit. He might be sleeping now. He's old. You know, he doesn't much understand this new fangled-dangled modern world. His golden days, the ones that he talks about when you really get him going, were a long time ago, before any of us were born. That was when people really cared about what he thought and considered him pretty important in their lives. Of course, all that has changed now, and God, the poor fellow, is just not adjusted well. Life has moved on and passed him by. Now, he spends most of his time hanging around in the garden out back. I go there sometimes to see him and we chat. Anyway, a lot of people still like him, and at least he seems to manage to keep his poll numbers reasonably high, and you would be surprised how many people still drop by for a visit and ask him for things every once in a while. But of course, that's all right with him. In fact, he really likes it. He wants us to think that he is there for us. Thank goodness, all the crankiness you read about in some of his old books, you know, how the earth swallowed up people and how fire rained down from heaven, all that seems to have faded with his old age. Now he's a good-natured, low-maintenance old fellow who is easy to talk to, especially since he almost never talks back, and when he does, it's usually through some weird sign that tells me what I want is really okay with him. You know the best thing about him, though? He doesn't judge me, ever, on anything. Oh, sure, I know deep down he wishes I would do better, love more, be less selfish, and all that. But he's much more realistic now. He knows I'm human, and nobody's perfect. And I think, as he has come to understand that, he is totally fine with that, as long as I keep making some kind of effort once in a while. Besides, forgiving people is his job. That's what he does, and he is love, right? And I think that love is never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I've come to know and rest in. And I really wouldn't want him any other way. All right, I think we can go now. We don't need to stay long. He is grateful for any time we can give him. Okay, I know that really errs on the ridiculous. But I wonder how close that really comes to for the way many people think about what God is like. That he's a kind, loving old grandfather who has wishes but not demands. Who can be safely ignored if we're running short of time, and is very, very understanding when we make mistakes. Much more understanding than we are with one another. But this too is a misrepresentation or a misunderstanding of God. God is not an outdated old man that time has passed him by. Indeed, there is nothing God doesn't know about biochemistry, nuclear physics, computer technology, psychology, sociology. We have nothing on God. To think that we have left him behind and his ways in the dust is a totally inaccurate and monumentous mistake. Not only does God's knowledge surpass our wildest imagination, but he is a creator of all that is. Just reading out of Genesis 1, just picking out some of the verses, you're very familiar with them. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was all over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the water from the waters." And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry ground appear," and it was. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds and fruits bearing, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind on the earth," and it was. And God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, and it was. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kind. And it was so. Have you ever stood on the edge of a great canyon, or maybe on the top of a mountain, or maybe even at the base of a mountain, on the shores of the ocean as the waters lapped in or crashed in, and you just had a sense of awe? That there is something about the grandeur of creation that calls out to the heart of man, you are not all there is. The psalmist writes this testimony in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And Paul writes, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so we are without excuse. The greatness of creation testifies of God as creator. But there's more. He made man different. In Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then in chapter 2, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Though we have seen God as Genesis 1 reveals it in his creative mode, and he was creating all that was and is, when it comes to man, he created us differently. He made him in his image. We are the only thing that exists in all creation that was created in God's image. And then he breathed in us life. He breathed in us spirit. He breathed in us something that is different from all other creation. In fact, Solomon writes, he has put eternity in our hearts. Folks, we are so different than anything else that exists on this world. Not that we were just created, but we were intentionally created in his image. We are his. We are owned. And because of this, God has every right to tell us how we are to live. He has that right because he created us. And he has instructed us how he would like us to live. Not that he is on a power kick, but God is a good God. And he knows what we have need of. Indeed, we're familiar with that. He knows what we have need of before we ask. He has only what is good for us in mind. He is a good God. He is a creator. But also, there is the attributes that belong to God, that he is righteous and holy. Because God is more than just a being of greatness and of order, but because he is also righteous and holy, that affects the way he deals with his creation. As he calls to himself a people through whom he would reveal himself, he gave them instructions as to how they were to live, how they were to live before the world. And he gave them the law. And in the context of this revelation, God communicated to Moses this instruction out of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgressions of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God's word says that he will not clear the iniquity, the guilty rather. The NIV says he does not leave the guilty unpunished. The King James says, and he will by no means clear the guilty. This goes contrary to what most people think they know about God. Judge? A loving, compassionate God wouldn't do that. But unlike the unscrupulous janitor who sweeps the dirt into the closet, God's love does not cancel out his justice and his righteousness. That is why the idea of God ignoring sin or brushing it away just does not fit with who he is. It doesn't line up. It cannot be. It makes God out to be unjust and unrighteous. It makes him out to be immoral and inconsistent authority. And who wants a God like that? Did you see the news article or the TV spout, the news reporting of the shooting in Chicago, where the police shot and killed a 19-year-old young man with a baseball bat? And in the exchange of that, a stray bullet hit a 50-year-old woman, and she too was killed. One of her relatives was quoted in saying, "Her blood is crying out from the grave, saying, 'Avenge me.'" Such is the human heart. When wrong is done, and we know that it is wrong, we want it to be corrected. We even may want it revenged. Most people have no problem thinking of God as a God of love and compassion. We Christians have done a good job at convincing the world that God is a God of love. But if they are going to understand how glorious and life-giving the gospel is, they need to understand this loving, compassionate God is also a holy and righteous God. Which brings us to some very bad news. And we will pick up on that next week. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who hears, that you are a God who loves, that you are a great and compassionate God. But Lord, we also thank you that you are a holy and righteous God. And the world does not want to hear that. And yet, because you are that, you have worked in such a unique way in our world, demonstrating your love, but preserving your holiness. Thank you. Lord God, may we have a firm grasp on the gospel. First, recognizing that we are answerable to you. You have the right to give us instruction and counsel. You have the right to demand how we ought to live, for you are our Creator. Lord God, help us to recognize the significance of that. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of being able to spend some time delving into that simple question that has been so misunderstood in so many ways. What is the gospel? May this be a profitable study in time for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.